Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 20. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 16, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, as Jesus uses a parable to explain his somewhat cryptic statement that we left with last time: the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Please be seated. Now, I was in high school, 10th grade, going to a rather large high school in California. And each day that we would go out for PE, there were several other young men who were actually, we were all trying to get onto the cross-country team. So each day we would be asked to run a certain amount of laps by our coach. And the competition was rather stiff. So we would run, and each of us, it kind of depended on the day. As we were reaching the last lap, we would usually run 4 to 6 laps. And as we were reaching the last lap, there was always kind of a desperate sprint to the end to see who would be first. I don't think I was first very often, but nonetheless, that was the goal. And eventually, as we kept doing this, we decided one morning that we were tired of competing with each other. So we decided that, well, hey, when on this last lap, when we would normally do our sprint to see who would be first, we'll all just kind of cruise in together. And we thought our coach would think that was great. So we did our laps, and the three of us just kind of came cruising in together, all three crossing the finish line at the same time. Well, as you might imagine, he wasn't happy about that at all. He's like, "One of you was lazy. Right, somebody wasn't doing what they're, you never finished all at the same time, so you're not allowed to all come in together. You can't all finish at the same time." Now, so in track running, you probably shouldn't all be finishing at the same time. You should be giving full effort so that you can do your very best. But when it comes to the rewards of salvation, the issue is that you were never doing what it took to get into the kingdom in the first place. This was not some kind of competition where you were competing against someone else and then you reached the finish line first. Fundamentally, we understand that eternal life is granted with no merit whatsoever, and that, as we will see this morning, all enter into the kingdom equal. All come in, as it were, at the same time, regardless of when they started. Now, as believers, we are often intimidated by the world, and we have a tendency to try to gain the benefits of the world that it seems to offer us by embracing the culture. However, when Christians understand and believe the infinitely great rewards that are found in Christ, they gain confidence and joy as they throw off the shackles of worldliness and cultural conformity. However, the danger then becomes that believers would somehow live or operate in arrogance, jockeying for a position in the kingdom and exhibiting a sensual self-righteousness that makes them harsh, suspicious, and jealous of others. The solution is not to downplay the rewards of the kingdom, but to remember and celebrate that those rewards are all of grace, and they are found only in union with the one who truly deserves all reward, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, who, according to his own authority and merit, graciously and equally grants the rewards of eternal life to all true believers, regardless of when they enter the kingdom or who they were before they entered the kingdom. Again, Jesus is the King. who, according to his own authority and merit, graciously and equally grants the rewards of eternal life to all true believers, regardless of when they enter the kingdom or who they were before they enter the kingdom. The rewards of the kingdom are all of grace, and they are all in Christ. Now, in our text in Matthew 19, the last part of that text, Peter was questioning Jesus concerning the nature of the reward for salvation. The rich young ruler gets turned away. Jesus commands that rich young man to deny himself, to take up his cross, to follow after him. He refuses. And so Peter, perhaps unsure of his own status in the kingdom, perhaps needing a reminder of the nature of kingdom reward, as he looks at this rich young man who walks away, seemingly having given up nothing, well, Peter's question is, we've given up everything to follow you. What will there be in it for us? And instead of rebuking Peter for being selfish or somehow desiring reward or even thinking about the reward of the kingdom, Jesus simply answers him and tells him the incredible benefit that he will receive. He tells him, this is the reward of the kingdom. You will get to serve, or you will get to rule with me on 12 thrones in the future regeneration. We discussed that was the future coming reign of Jesus. First his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and then even working its way into the eternal state. So you're going to have this incredible benefit of ruling over the tribes of Israel on 12 thrones and ruling with me. Additionally, we looked last week at, and so that was specifically to the disciples themselves, but we looked last week at the promise that of the inheritance or the reward for everyone. It says verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will inherit many times as much and will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So we looked at the rewards for everyone, the reward really for sacrifice, that is to deny self, to take up our cross, to follow after Jesus. And yet we also discussed the fact that to call it a sacrifice in one sense is not really the right way to describe it, because if you sacrifice to get something more, is it really a sacrifice? So if what you give up is less than what you actually receive, were you really sacrificing anything? And fundamentally, we understand that as believers, what we have given up is inconsequential compared to the tremendous blessing that we will receive, both of eternal life, says Jesus, that is the reward of living forever, and also the benefits and rewards that come within that forever life. And we discuss the fact that those begin even now. When it talks about homes and brothers and sisters and parents and children and fields and farm, all those things, we understand that even now, as a result of being brought into the body of Christ, we experience the benefit of many fathers, of many brothers and sisters, of a family that transcends our earthly family. And the blessings of earthly family are great. But the blessings of our heavenly family that begin now are even sweeter and deeper because they will last for eternity. We're not guaranteed our earthly family relationships. Some will last forever if those earthly family relationships enter into the kingdom ones. But we are guaranteed for all true believers, for all those who are actually in the kingdom, that we will have the precious blessing and benefit of relationship established and then worked on and enhanced and built throughout all of eternity. So Jesus says the rewards are great. But then at the very last verse in chapter 19, remember that the chapter breaks are not inspired. Someone just put those in there in order so that we could read more easily, and the verse divisions aren't inspired either. So really there is no break between verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 1 of chapter 20. Jesus just continues on in the flow. So at the end he says, but many who are first, so after he tells them of the great benefits and blessings of the kingdom, he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And really what Jesus is doing here is he is sounding a note of warning for the disciples not to grow arrogant over the unique and extensive nature of the rewards that they will receive. Jesus is the perfect teacher. So while he doesn't in any way hold back to talk about those blessings and benefits, he also knows that as human beings, the apostles will very easily grow arrogant as a result of these blessings they will receive and could very easily then begin to look down upon others. And we'll see that actually happened. In fact, it seemed to happen to them continually. They were always jockeying for a position within the realm of followers of Christ, and they also tended to view themselves as over and above the other Jews and even other disciples. We're going to see that very clearly right after this particular incident, as James and John have their mother, most likely they put her up to asking for the best places in the kingdom, the best thrones, as it were. So Jesus knows that this is our temptation, that this can be something that we wrestle with, knowing the great inheritance that we have, that we would somehow think that we have deserved it, or that we should have more, or that we should have a better position, or that it somehow puts us in a better light even than other believers. And so Jesus states this principle, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And now he's going to explain it using this striking parable. So this morning we'll follow Matthew's narrative as the king tells a parable which was designed to startle and to humble the disciples, and then he explains the parable with a single sentence, which we will broaden out a bit for some greater understanding of Jesus' promise and warning here. So first, the king tells a parable. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And of course, the for, this causes us to realize that Jesus is continuing or completing his thought that he began from verse 30. Many who are first will be last, the last will be first. For. So now he's going to explain what he means by that. And so that's what this parable is about. And you might remember that last week I just touched on this. Some took then this, the idea of the first will be last and the last first as well. Jesus was talking about, you know, the those who seemed like they wouldn't be in the kingdom, those who are lesser in society, other things, those will be elevated over those who reject the kingdom, believers and unbelievers. But Jesus isn't talking about that at all, as we will see. His explanation reveals that he's talking about believers here. He's talking about all who are already in the kingdom. What will their rewards be like? That's been his whole discussion, all right, since he turned to talking to Peter. The discussion is about rewards to believers. So this parable then is going to lay out how the rewards in the kingdom of heaven work, or at least how one set of them work, how the ultimate reward of eternal life works. So he says four. The Pillar Commentary says it this way: Peter and the rest of the 12 were indeed, they had indeed left all for Christ, but they must not think that their priority in time gives them some kind of advantage. This new parable will impress these lessons, but add an even more important one, that God acts with towards us in sheer grace. There's no question of salvation being an arithmetical process, that is, adding up of good deeds and the bad ones, coming out with salvation or loss, according to whether the balance is on the credit or debit side. This is not the way of understanding the dealings of our gracious God. So he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. And we understand the kingdom of heaven is the sphere of God's rule. It is the kingdom that believers enter into when they trust in Christ. So the kingdom of heaven is like. Here's the metaphor. Really, we could say it this way: the nature of future reward in the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's just addressing one aspect of the kingdom of heaven. That has to do with rewards and the rewards that come at the very end. William Hendrickson says, in light of the teaching of the disciples on the reward of giving up everything to follow him, Jesus is careful to provide to them and to give them in their thinking to remove the idea that they were some kind of privileged class in the kingdom. Through this parable, he reminds them that every citizen of the kingdom receives the full benefits of that citizenship regardless of who they are or were when they entered the kingdom. So let's just follow through, right? We're not going to do a lot of explanation of each piece because, as in most parables, all of the pieces of the parable are not the most important thing. The most important thing is the overall point. And if we make too much of the details, we end up deeply in the weeds. We can get in trouble trying to find a little, some kind of allegory for each piece of this. And that's going to strike us right off the bat because it says a landowner went out early in the morning to hire laborers. Are we really hired into the kingdom? We somehow negotiate with Jesus for the price for the day? Of course not. Right? So that has nothing to do. That's not the point of the parable at all. It's not how they're hired. It's simply that they have a job that they're given to do it, and that they're the first ones. So we're going to see the priority as we work our way through. So a landowner hires some laborers, and then all underneath here, I think you have a little bit of space there. We'll just work our way through his hiring of them, which is unique even for this day and age, the time that when Jesus is speaking. So he went out to find them early in the morning to hire these laborers for his vineyard. This indicates to us that this is at the time of the harvest. Certainly he would have had his own workers already. This landowner would be one, really master of household is the word that's used. So he would have had an estate that he owned and that he oversaw. So he not only owned the land, but also was in charge of the household itself. And he was in charge of then making sure that everything was taken care of within his land, within his house, and making provision for it. So he would have had already his full-time workers who throughout the year would take care of his vineyards and the things that were going on with the house. But now during the time of the harvest, there is need to hire more workers because his full-time laborers aren't sufficient. So the place where you found the laborers is that you would go out into the marketplace, and particularly during the time of the harvest, there would be those who didn't have full-time work. They weren't slaves, or they weren't full-time workers on someone's plantation or in someone's field. And so they would come and simply stand in the marketplace and wait for someone to come hire them. When I lived in California, this particular parable was made. There was a living example every day. I would get up and I would drive down to the 405 to drive down to seminary, and standing on the side of the road, right where had easy access to the highway, were anywhere between 50 to 100 laborers. And so you would drive by in the morning, and there was a whole bunch of them there. Occasionally I would come home, sometimes I'd come home in mid-afternoon or come home later, and of course each time I came back, there were almost always still laborers there, but of course there were fewer of them. So this still happens today. There's places where this goes on, and this was the main way of getting your work if you didn't have full-time employment. So he goes early in the morning. This is probably 6 o'clock in the morning, as the day is divided up into 3-hour increments. So 6 o'clock was the time of work when the sun would rise. So he's going to hire his laborers. They're all standing around waiting to get their work. And again, these laborers would not have even had a minimal kind of security, something even that a slave had in belonging to a master who would make provision for him. There was no social welfare program on which an unemployed man could fall back, no trade unions to protect a worker's rights. An employer could literally do whatever he chose with what, you know, with his own pay, and simply go and say, look, if you want to work, this is what you're going to have to work for. If he had no work, then it meant no food for his family. So these were desperate workers. Right? They would come, they would stand in the work in the marketplace longing or hoping to somehow get a job for the day, and then they would do that day after day during the time of the harvest. So he goes to them and he lets them know what it is he's going to pay. That seems to be the idea. It's not necessarily negotiating. He just simply goes and he says, look, I have a denarius for anyone who will come now into my field, and I think the implication is he gets as many as he can. He has a lot of work to do, as we will see. So when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, he tells them, this is what I'm going to pay you. They say, all right, based upon that amount of pay, says for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And that part at least is important, because Jesus is making it clear in his story that these workers knew exactly how much they were going to be paid. They had agreed upon this one denarius for the day. And that is simply, it was a Roman coin, and it was generally what was provided for a Roman soldier's work for a day. So it kind of came to have the implication of this is worth one day's work, a denarius. So they agree to a one day's work wage, all right, which would have been a good wage at that time, all right, probably more than the going wage for day laborers. So he's generous with them. Again, that's not the main point, but he offers them a full day's pay for a full day's work. And they know this, they agree upon it, and they go into the field having this understanding of what they will be paid. Well, then it continues on. So they work, but verse 3, then he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So apparently, he wasn't able to get enough in this first hour. Perhaps he hired all the ones that were there or all the ones that would come. There were other laborers, most likely, jockeying for a position as to who would get the workers. Well, so as he realizes there's more work to do, or perhaps he's always known he's going to do this, he goes back out about the third hour, and he sees others that are standing idle in the marketplace. Now, again, perhaps we could make much of the fact that they're standing idle, but the word there doesn't seem to indicate that they're lazy. Simply that they're standing idle because no one's hired them. There's nothing else to do. It's not, they can't go into someone else's field. They can't just walk in and find work somewhere. The only way they can get work is if someone will come and hire them. So they're standing around. They don't have anything else to do. So the emphasis here is not on that they're lazy workers or that they came later or any of those things. It just simply is that they're there. They have no work. They need work. He sees them and he says to them, you also go into the vineyard. Right, so there's more workers there. He has more work that needs to be done. But it's interesting in verse 4 that he doesn't tell them how much he's going to give them. The first workers, he says, look, I'm going to give you denarius. That's what you're going to get paid. But in verse 4, he says, whatever is right, I will give you. So he doesn't tell them how much he's going to pay them. Again, would that be normal? Probably not. Remember, this is a story. Right? Jesus is making this up. And so he's setting up the story in such a way that it will have more impact when we're done. The first workers, you get one denarius for the day. This next worker's like, oh, hey, just go into the field. I'll pay you whatever I want to pay. Now they're desperate for work. They obviously trust him enough to think that they will get paid at all. And so they go into the marketplace. Right? The point here is not who it is, that they're lazy or not, that they go into the workplace willingly. The point is not even so much that they're willing to go in without knowing how much they're going to get paid. That really has nothing to do with it. The issue is he doesn't tell them, in contrast to the fact that he made an agreement or a deal with the first set of workers. He says, go into the field. When we're done, I'll pay you whatever is right. And so they do. Now verse 5, he went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. So he goes at 6 o'clock to get the first workers, then he goes at 9 o'clock, then 12 o'clock, then 3 o'clock. And every time he goes back, there's still workers there. As I said, when I was in California, that's what I saw. It didn't matter how late in the day it was, there was somebody there waiting for some kind of work, because again, there's no choice. There was no other way for them to get a job. You couldn't go somewhere else. This is their only spot. So they're waiting and hoping to get work. He has a lot of work, apparently. This is a busy vineyard. There's a lot going on. So he just keeps going out. And again, the idea seems to be that every time he goes, he gets everybody that's there. Or as many as will come, he gets them all. Then he goes back, there's another group. Maybe they finished working somewhere else. Right? Maybe they were somewhere else or working in their own fields, because they would do that sometimes. And then they would come. Nonetheless, there's more workers every time he goes. Doesn't say anything about what he's going to pay them. It just says he did the same thing. So apparently he says to them, look, I've got work, they're in my vineyard, go into the field, and I'll pay you whatever is good. Then verse 6, you have the 11th hour worker. So about the 11th hour, this would be 5 o'clock in the afternoon, there's only 1 hour of work left. You were done at 6. You worked from 6 to 6, a good solid 12-hour day, like all of us work. No, actually, we don't have to work. Normally, if you're on shift work and you work your 12s, you might enjoy that amount of work, but that's a long work day. And so they're out. Some of them have already been in the fields, as we will see, for 11 hours or have been there since 6 o'clock, and now it's 5 o'clock, and he says to them in verse 6, why have you been standing here idle all day long? He asks the same question, just simply, why aren't you working? And they said to him, it's like, duh, because no one hired us. That, again, that's the whole issue. It's not because they're lazy. Simply that no one would hire them. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. There may perhaps be an implication here that these were workers that no one else wanted to hire, that these were the least of the least when it comes to the workforce. Perhaps those that said some kind of disability, who were older, who didn't seem like they could do a lot of the work, that may be an implication here. That's why they're left, right? So no one wanted to hire them. They didn't think they could get enough work done, perhaps. So they're standing around hoping with 1 hour left to get some work. And so he says to them, simply speaks and says, you go into the vineyard as well. Now, it is, I think, important here to notice that the landowner is gracious both in his hiring and, as we will see, in his payment. He doesn't have to hire these guys. He's only got 1 more hour. Apparently, he's got a lot of work to be done, but also, since no one else has hired them, it seems like his grace is extended to them in hiring them, and then, as we will see, also in paying them. So that's the hiring or the gathering of the laborers. He gets them at 6 o'clock in the morning, at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 12 o'clock, at 3 o'clock, and then finally at 5 o'clock he goes and gets these last workers who will work for only 1 hour. Well, now let's look at the landowner as he pays his laborers. So in verse 8, all the way back. All right, when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Now, this was, again, remember, this is a story. This probably never happened this way, right? You probably always went, you paid your first laborers first, and you sent them on, and then you sent everyone else away. But of course, Jesus is telling a story by which he's setting up the importance of the timing and the amount paid on the basis of the time. So again, in a story that you are making up, you set things up so that the drama of the story is enhanced. And that's exactly what's going on. In paying the last workers first, the first workers will have a clear view of how much is being paid, and that's important for our story. Again, in a normal field, this probably never would have been done, and as we will see, nothing about what happens now is what would have happened in a normal farm. Okay, so although the circumstances are something that the people would have been familiar with, fields, laborers, standing in the marketplace, being paid, now comes the startling part. Probably not even so much that he hired workers at the 11th hour. If he had a lot of work, maybe 1 hour's worth of work would be worthwhile. But now everything gets reversed. So while they are familiar with the setting, the things that are happening now have nothing to do with proper economics. Jesus is not teaching a lesson on how to hire employees and how to pay them. Please, don't try this at home. because it's not going to go well. If you own a business, this is not for you, all right, when it comes to the kind of payment that's made. So again, be very careful of parables. Jesus is telling us how we hire laborers. He's also telling us how we pay them. No, he's not. He's talking about what? The kingdom. This is a metaphor. So be careful as we work our way through. We'll try to draw out the main point and not get lost in economic points or other things. So here we go. Evening comes. The farmer, or the owner, says to the foreman. By the way, the foreman, who is he? Who knows? He's really unimportant to the story except as someone to call the laborers. The owner would never have himself paid the laborers in a normal farm situation. Right? So he calls his foreman, the one who's in charge of the workers. He has him pay them, and he says, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And already that's ringing in our mind. Last to first. First. Okay, so the timing and the order are very important. Verse 9. When those hired about the 11th hour came, and again, here is the, now you're so familiar with this, so you're like, you yawn while you read it. Oh, they received a denarius. Who cares? They worked for 1 hour. 1 hour's worth of work, and they get paid a full day's wage. So that's the startling part. And they, of course, it would have been absolutely, again, these are made-up people in a made-up story, right? But considering what's going on, they would have, of course, those workers would have been totally stunned to receive that amount. And those who are listening to the story are stunned to hear that these workers would be paid that much. That just wasn't done. They received a denarius. When those hired first came, so then right to verse 10, so the landowner pays the laborers on your outline, then the order of the payment from last to first, right? And the amount of the payment then is what is so stunning. The 11th hour laborers are paid, and they receive a full day's work. Again, had any normal landowner done this, he would have been bankrupt fairly quickly. Right? But nonetheless, this is how this landowner in this story is going about it. So you can imagine what's happening. So he gathers them all around. He brings the last ones that he hired who only worked for 1 hour. They come forward, and the foreman pays them a full day's wage. Now, he says nothing about the 9th hour laborers or the 6th hour laborers or the 3rd hour laborers. Why? They're inconsequential to the story. It would appear clear that they received also a full day's wage. It doesn't tell us that, but if the last ones got a full day's wage, it would seem that everybody in between did the same. So every group of workers that gets paid, what are the 1st hour workers thinking? This is great, because clearly he's decided to be generous. He's going to give these slackers, he's going to give them a full day's wage. So what are we going to get? Now again, remember, he'd already made his promise to them. He told them exactly how much they were going to earn. They had no reason at any time to expect that they would get something else. He never changed the rules of the deal. The contract, as it were, the verbal contract, remained the same. But what's the problem? Their expectations are rising. Why? Because of his graciousness towards these others. So the more gracious he is, now think about this very carefully, and this is part of the parable. The more gracious he is to the others, the more expectation is built into the heart of the first ones. They think they ought to get something else because of the grace and the generosity that is exhibited by the landowner. So they're all of a sudden, they get entitled. They're thinking, and that's exactly what the text says, right? They then, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. You could probably put should. At that point, they thought they should receive more. You're gracious to these guys? They only worked 1 hour. We worked all day, so we ought to get more. And then they get what? Here's your denarius. Right, so the foreman gives them their pay. Now, they could have just walked off quietly and we would have no story, of course. Jesus is carefully designing the story, but also I think revealing what would have been now, this is more normal. So receiving a full day's pay for 1/12 of a day's work is not normal. Everyone getting the same amount of pay, these first ones coming and not getting any more, well, now what their response most certainly is something that his audience would have affirmed. So they receive it, and they, verse 11, they grumbled at the landowner. Of course they did. These guys didn't work as much as we did. Even though you promised us this, we ought to get more, because somehow your grace to them has made these men envious. Right? They said, and so here's what they said, which makes sense, I suppose, verse 12. These last men have worked only 1 hour. But notice carefully the wording. And you have made them equal to us. This will not do. We worked harder. We worked more. They go on to say, you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. So really, you've in one sense, you've belittled us by making these slackers equal to us. You've made us all the same. That's not right. We're better. We worked harder. Now, do they have a grievance? Well, in one sense, absolutely not. They're getting paid what they deserve to get paid, what they agreed to. But on the other hand, as they look at it going, now wait a minute, we did work harder. We worked longer. They did. That's clear. Right? So they, you know, say, look, we were the ones that were out in the sun. We were out, you know, when the sun was beating down. These guys came at 5. Think about it. At 5 o'clock, where's the sun? It's almost down. It's not very hot. You go out in the nice cool of the field. You get to put in your hour's work, and you get a full day's wage. But the key phrase here, all right, as these first hour workers are paid, all right, we're working now to the landowner rebukes the first laborer. He's going to rebuke them for this. When they received it, they grumbled because this phrase they use, you made the last workers equal with us. So, of course, that hurts our ego as well as it seems to take from our bottom line. This won't do. We can't have those who haven't worked as much as us equal with us. Now, you've never thought that in your life, have you? You've never been envious of someone who received as much as you or something that you thought you should have. This is probably only them. Well, I think probably not. I think every one of us, as we look at this, can think of times in our lives when we were like, wait, why did that guy get that? I worked harder than he did. I did more than he did. And unfortunately, you can probably think about it in Christian service. You did all this. Why didn't you get recognized? You're the one that's been so faithful working on Sunday nights, and no one's ever said anything. I mean, you're the one that did all this at VBS and no one even noticed you. And these other guys, maybe I'm hitting too close to home. I don't know. But you're not the only ones. I mean, every time I go to a pastor's conference, here I am looking at precious believers, generally, I assume, who love the Lord, who've been pouring out their life in pastoral ministry, and almost, I mean, as much as I battle it and try to keep it from happening, always there's this kind of leveling. Well, why do they have that kind of ministry? I speak as good as they do. Why do they get that? I maybe shouldn't be revealing my heart here. You probably go, we're not sending you in any more conferences. But you probably already knew that that was the case because this is who we are. And you, whatever your thing is, you do that. Right? Well, they're getting more. I'm smarter than that guy, or I play better than that guy, or I do better than that guy. Why does he get that? We're built this way. But when it comes to kingdom realities, we're absolutely wrong. Because as we will see, the reward that we receive is fully equal, not because of our deserving of it, but because of the gracious nature of our master. So he says, they say, they grumble. The word there is murmur. It's an onomatopoeia is how we say that, which is the word is like it sounds. The word is, you would say the word in Greek is like bar, 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 bar. The word's bar, bar. So murmur, murmur, like your kids do when they're mad at you. They go murmur, murmur, and it's under their breath. That's the idea of this. Right? But apparently somebody hears, or maybe they even go directly to this. It says they murmur against him, but it seems that at least one of them or someone comes to tell the landowner that they are grumbling. So they grumble at him, against him. And they say, these last men have worked only 1 hour. We've borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day. Verse 13, but he, the landowner, answered and said to one of them. It's interesting, he calls one of them out. Maybe the one he overheard. Right? He's walking by, landowner, we bore the burden of that. And he says, whoa, stop. So for one, maybe representing all of them, right? But he singles one of them out. And he says to one of them, friend. Now this is an interesting word, and it's fascinating because in the Bible, you don't want to be called friend. Right? Friend really means casual acquaintance with whom I am subtly discouraged, right? Person who is of small value because of the way that you've just acted. It's almost always how friend is used in both Old and New Testaments. It's fascinating. So friend is not, you don't want to be called in this case. Now, I know that Jesus called the disciples friends. I also understand that. But the idea of the story here is this is a derogatory term. Dude. Okay? Calm down. Not homie, but dude. All right. That was last week. All right? He says, like, friend. Casual acquaintance, person with whom I'm disgruntled, you're not doing the right thing. Okay, he's going to rebuke him. He says, I paid you fairly. Right? In Matthew 26:50, by the way, Jesus refers to Judas as friend. do what you have come to do. Right? In Matthew 22:12, it's used of one who snuck into the wedding feast. It's another parable without the wedding clothes. Friend. All right. So in this case, this is not good when you get called friend. Because, friend, I've paid you fairly. I'm doing no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarii? So the first thing he appeals to is the fact that he has been fair. Because in the mind of the laborer, he's been unfair. We didn't get more. But again, why? What caused him to believe that he should get more than what he originally agreed to? That he should get more than a day's wage? Only his own expectations. Nothing about the law. There's nothing unfair about any of this. And all of this you should be tallying up, because now how the landowner is responding, this is the key to the entire parable. This is because the landowner certainly represents God. The laborers certainly represent believers. That's about as far as we can get. And the reward most certainly represents eternal life, the full blessings and benefits of heaven or a right relationship with God forever. At least those three things are true. So how the landowner is responding is a reflection, really, of truths about the character and nature of God. God never does anything wrong. He's never unfair. Now, it doesn't fit our sense of fairness, but even in this sense, there's nothing in any way unfair about this, because he's getting the day's wage that he was promised. This is what was agreed to, and the only reason that he's upset is because the landowner has been gracious and kind. I want you to think about that in relationship to your relationship with God. Amazing that we could be upset or, in one sense, angry with God over certain things that happened into our lives, not because God has ever been unfair, because he can't be, but simply because he's gracious to someone else. I mean, there's no more despicable reason to be angry at God than because he's been so good and gracious to other people. Now, we're not angry at him because he's done something wrong, simply because he's good, gracious, kind. He says, look, I'm doing what's fair. Right, I have paid you fairly. And he really dismisses him. Take what is yours. Go. All right. Look, this is yours. Get out of here. Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. There cannot be. So he's complaining that he didn't get what he deserved. And the landowner says, I have treated you fairly. But more than that, number two here, he says, he makes a point to this worker. He says, I desire to show grace. I've paid you fairly, so you shouldn't have any complaint at all. But I want to be gracious to someone else. And by implication, so what's the problem with that? So he says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Again, it's nothing to do with how you get into the kingdom. Or clearly, all of these represented, these workers, are all believers. Right? We didn't negotiate our way into the kingdom. But it is also very clear that the rewards of the kingdom, Jesus has made those clear. The Bible has made those clear. Eternal life. Right, that's the one thing that's been discussed in this entire passage. That is a very clear reward, and it is something that you ought to know when you enter into salvation. That's why you would do it, because God is the rewarder of those who seek him. We need to present the reward. This man knew it. He knew what it was. He knew what his payment was, as every believer knows what their reward is, the reward of eternal life. But then he says, right, verse 13, but he answered, verse 14, take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. I love that. This is not accidental. This is not because, well, you know, I decided to be, you know, just kind of frivolously, here, have a denarius today. No, this is what I want. This is my desire. It's a strong word. This is what delights my heart, to give to this last man as much as I gave to you. I love to be generous, says the landowner. Please me, delights my heart. Now again, it was not in spite of this other guy. It's not to say in your faith. It simply is, I love to be generous. I gave you what was fair and just. I gave you the reward, as it were. I gave you your payment. And I love to lavish my grace upon this one by giving him as much as you. And he's almost putting it out there by saying, what are you going to say to that? That I wish to be grateful. This is my desire. I'm the landowner. I have the money. I made the deal. He did the work. I set the rules, and I love to be gracious. Do you believe that about God? That he loves to be gracious. You don't extract grace out of God's stingy hand. It's what he loves to do. And when he dispenses grace, he's not forced to do it. He couldn't be. It's grace. He's not constrained to do it. He doesn't do it because it's just kind of an afterthought for him. I think sometimes we think that. People get grace because it's kind of an afterthought for God, because that's how we give grace. so often, just kind of an afterthought. I'll do something nice for you. No, God intends and purposes to dispense his grace. He says, I wish to give this man the same as you. I love it. It's my desire. I'm the landowner, and I love to give grace. Of course, this is true for our God. It's not Paul speaking of really his untimely entrance into the kingdom and his undeserving entrance says this, 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. God loves to be gracious. He loves to, I mean, he loves to give the wage, as it were, to the man who worked. In that sense, he loves to give that payment, and he loves to give the same payment to someone who was less, as it were, in this case, deserving, or who had worked less. Then he appeals to his ownership. So he says, look, I'm fair, I'm just. He appeals to the law. Then he appeals to grace. I want to be gracious. And then he says, is it not lawful for me, verse 15, to do what I wish with what is my own? It's mine. Here's a fundamental thing you have to understand about God. Everything is his. He's the creator and owner of everything. We spent VBS this weekend just pouring out to the kids. You need to understand that God in his word demonstrates that he created everything. He owns everything. He can do with it what he wants. It's his. No one looks back at God and says, why did you dispense your resources like this? Why did you choose to make me like this? He owns it. He created you. He rules it all. The landowner says, look, it's lawful. It's mine. I'm not taking someone else's stuff and then dispensing it. I'm not stealing from you and giving it to the guy. It's all mine. And so however I want to give it is all up to me. And I love to be gracious as well as I love to be lawful. Right? God loves both. It's not one against the other. It's not law versus grace. He loves to do what is right and just. He loves to do what is full of grace because he's God. So the landowner says, look, it's lawful for me to do what I want with my money, my stuff, my rules. And yet again, this is out of grace and love that he's paying these guys at all. He gave them a job, all of them. He's the one that put them to work. He provided for them, and he's giving to them out of his own resources. And number four on your outline, you're jealous because of my generosity. Is your eye envious because I am generous? There's a play on words here that doesn't show up in any of the translations. It shows up in the New King James, and the King James, actually. The words here are, is your eye bad because I'm good? It's an interesting thought. In the Jewish mindset, the eye bad meant that you were viewing things wrongly. You were seeing things from a wrong perspective. Jesus used it in Matthew 6:23, but he says, if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If you think wrongly, if you view things from a wrong perspective, everything's tainted. Of course, for unbelievers, that's always true. Everything is tainted by the sin that drives their thinking. Unfortunately for believers, we can tend to have a bad eye. And in this sense, it's easy for us. We get envious. Now, the reason it's translated, is your eye envious, is because in this context, bad, right, represents, and a bad eye represents this jealousy for the resources that are being given. So it's a good translation. It's just not directly literal. Is your eye bad because I'm good? And in this context, what? Is your eye envious of this man because I, the landowner, says, I'm generous. I love to give. I'm giving more than it seems that this man deserves. And are you viewing this with jealousy? Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know what will come upon him. It's a similar concept. He has an evil eye, thinks wrongly, so he thinks getting rich and having wealth will somehow provide him what he needs, but it can't, it doesn't. So do you have a bad eye because I'm generous? And I wonder, when you look around at others in the church, when you look around in the kingdom, when you look around at other Christians, you sometimes have a bad eye. You know what that looks like when someone has a bad eye, they're kind of looking down their nose at you. You know, sometimes, you know, they're just giving you kind of the side glance. Every one of you has that. If you talk to, you know, go home today and ask your husband or your wife, so what does my bad eye look like? And they'll give you the physical description. It looks like this. Your kids will really do it. When you're upset at me or when things are bad, you look at me like this. So you can ask, and they know what this bad eye looks like. Well, he says, you're giving the bad eye here because you're looking at me like I've somehow done something wrong, and yet you didn't deserve anything else. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? So that's the landowner. He's just, he's fair, he's gracious by giving what isn't deserved. He's lawful, it's all his, he owns it, so he can give it as he wants. And then he is generous, and he is confronting the worker because he is envious of the generosity of things that he did not even own and that he could not dispense. Well, now the king explains the parable. And Jesus just gives one sentence. So, I told you at the beginning, as it were, right after I gave you the rewards, I said in verse 30, right? Matthew provided for us in verse 30, the first shall be last, or the last shall be first, the first last. Or in verse 30, it was the first. Those who are first will be last, the last first. Now he just finishes out. So, I've just explained it to you. Let me tell you again. I just explained what this meant. The last will be first, and the first last. So, what does this mean? Let me just draw out some application from the things that I've kind of, as we've worked through, more randomly said. Let's kind of bring it all together and broaden it out a bit, because Jesus doesn't give a teaching on what it means. He just gave the story. So again, the specifics of the parable, the landowner is God the Father, I think that's clear. The laborers are believers. The payment is eternal life. Who the foreman is, what the fields are, we have no idea. Remember that Jesus used vineyards, he used fields, he used laborers in a lot of different contexts. Don't conflate them all. If he says one thing in this parable, he means the exact same. We're going to see a parable in just in several verses where it's speaking directly of Israel and of the Gentiles and what happens to Israel. This is not that parable. There's nothing in the context that indicates here that there's some kind of distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, and Gentiles are going to get in and they're the last people. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with that. So what does it not teach? That the first workers were worse believers than the rest. They negotiated, they got, you know, they went into the field because they were going to get money. The others went in. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just the timing. That those who do an hour of work accomplish just as much as those who work all day. That's not true. They only worked an hour. They only got 1 hour's worth of work done. It doesn't mean that that was the same as, or in one sense, had the same impact. It doesn't. It has nothing to do with that. The willingness of the latecomers is just the same as those who were hired first. Everybody wanted to work, so that's not the part of the, that's not the idea of the parable. The Gentiles are the latecomers in contrast to the Jews. That's not what the parable is about. Somehow that all men are equal before God and all kingdom work is the same. It's not about that either. It has nothing to do with those particular points. What does it mean? Three things. I think as best as we can draw. The ultimate reward of the kingdom is granted equally to all. Jesus has just laid out particular benefits for the apostles, right? He said, you're going to get to reign on 12 thrones with me. Everybody doesn't get to do that. So it's almost like, well, okay, then we're better. No, you're not. The ultimate rewards of eternal life go to everyone. What everybody does within that eternal life is not in discussion here. That is the kind of rewards that come to a person for diligent labor within the kingdom are not at issue. What you do within the kingdom is not at issue. Getting into the kingdom is, and receiving the full benefits of eternal life, that's what this all about is all about, and it's very clear that everyone gets equal benefit when it comes to entering the kingdom. Now, if you want to talk about individual rewards, that's clearly laid out in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he'll receive a reward. That's not this reward. Okay, you got to keep Scripture in context. Right? That's a different time, a different kind of reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though by fire. That was my reference several weeks ago when I said they'll come into the kingdom smoking, right? Not like smoking cigarettes, all right? But smoking as in everything, all their works, everything that they were supposed to do for Christ, all got burned up. They did not accomplish what they should have within the church. That's the context. They should have done more, but they're still in the kingdom. They're still believers, and they enter in with all their works burned up, and they enter in fully, though, to the benefits that God provides for eternal life. What are those benefits? Complete removal of all sin. And the benefit of a glorified body, intimate, full communion with Jesus, joyful, fulfilling worship of Jesus, effective, productive work for Jesus, satisfying deep communion with all other believers, and eternal growth in knowledge of and love of Jesus. Everybody gets that. And it doesn't matter when you showed up in the kingdom, if you're the thief on the cross who had a couple of minutes of good work, maybe an hour or so he's on the cross, or whether they're the apostles who lay the foundation for the church, or whether they're you who came to Christ when you were five and have been faithfully serving God, or someone, your grandmother or grandfather, who rejected God all their life, and in 5 minutes before they die, they have a true deathbed conversion. Now, that's rare, but it happens. Everybody gets the same benefit of a loving, eternal, intimate, joyful relationship with Jesus for all of eternity. Everybody's in. If you're in, you're in. There are no second-class citizens in that sense in the kingdom. Paul, Augustine, Luther, and Wesley will have no greater status in the kingdom than tax collectors, prostitutes, criminals, and social outcasts who have all put faith and trust in Christ. We need to remember that. We need to embrace that. We need to rejoice in that. Again, it does not mean, he is not saying, you're going to have 12 thrones. Oh, you're not going to have 12 thrones. Everybody gets the thrones. He's not saying that. You have the 12 thrones. That's wonderful. You're going to reign over Israel. But don't get uppity. Don't think that's somehow because you deserve it more than anybody else. Everybody in the kingdom receives the fullness of its benefits, but not everybody does the same thing. I have a membership at National Fitness. And so imagine, and I don't know if this is true for them, if the owner said, look, you all get a VIP membership, that is everybody who works there, you get a VIP membership to use the club as much as you want. Well, that would be incredible. They all have the same benefit, but it doesn't change their work. There's still a guy who's in charge of the company. There's a guy who works and sweeps the floors in the company. But yet everybody receives the full benefits of that membership and using all of the blessings and benefits of the club. Well, guys, that's you. We all get the blessings and benefits of heaven and eternal life. It doesn't mean we're all doing the same thing. We all have the same role or even the same capacity within the kingdom as we serve God for all of eternity. So the rewards of the kingdom, the ultimate reward is granted equally to all. Next, the rewards of the kingdom are all of grace. Don't be proud about your kingdom status. You got in by grace. Rejoice in your rewards, but don't take them as reflections of your own goodness, your greatness, or your ability. Recognize that you are in the kingdom and have its rewards, most importantly, because of the grace of God alone through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You didn't work to get in. You received it entirely of grace, and that's how everyone gets in, and so that's why they all receive the same benefit, because they all got in the same way, fully by grace and according to the person and work of Christ. You see, union with Christ is the key. It is your union with Christ that procures for you all the benefits of the kingdom, not your own identity or ability. Thus, the reward of heaven is all to the glory of Christ and obtained only through him. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You have every reward that you will ever have because you are in Christ. He deserves all the rewards. He deserves all the exaltation. So don't exalt yourselves and don't look for ways to bolster yourself up. Look to exalt Christ. That is why you have any reward at all. And that is why you enter into the kingdom at all. And then lastly, the rewards of the kingdom should produce not arrogance, but what? Humility. Now, as we will see for the disciples, even this parable didn't do it. They were still arrogant and proud. They were still jockeying for position. And I pray that for our church, this parable would do it. No more jockeying for position. Who's better? Who's got more? Why don't I get this? No more wondering, well, why didn't I receive this or receive that? It said simply, when God pours out his blessings and grace upon someone that we think is undeserving, that we would fall to our knees and rejoicing over that, knowing that that's how we received our blessings. And that this parable would do it. We'd be done. Never another day of envy. Never another day of self-righteous comparison with someone else in this church. Instead, for true believers, those who have repented and believe, are rejoicing at the grace of God to provide us with anything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this reminder to us that it is all of grace and it is all in Christ. We rejoice in and exalt in your Son because it is in him that we receive any exaltation, any blessing, any reward. Father, I pray that as a result of that, we would be humble people that we too would be gracious, that we would be like you, longing to give grace, longing to speak grace, and longing to see others come into the kingdom in the same way that we did, by your grace alone. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.